The book for today that I want you to look at is the book called Pilgrim's Progress. How many of you have read this book? Raise your hand again. I want to see. Some of you have read it. If there's 1,300 editions, this is a fancy one, okay? I liked it because it suited me. It had cool pictures inside and neat engravings and things like that. He had a lot of time to think about his life. When he married, his wife had two books. They had two books in their household. How many of you have at least two books in your household? The authors were A Plain Man's Pathway to Heaven, and the other one was The Practice of Piety. And after reading those books, he didn't come from a Christian family. After reading those books, he became a Christian, and he had all that time in prison, his faith. The story of Pilgrim's Progress is a story that should resonate with all of us, okay? The story is one of a Christian who is trying to live his life and make it to the celestial city. And the fact is that he is struggling along the way. It's an allegory. It's long, but it's good. And it'll cause you to think about your faith. So if you haven't read it, supposedly it is the second most published book of all time after the Bible, or at least was. And so I would suggest that you read it or take a look at it. We have been in the book of Matthew. So if you want to pull out your little paper, if you don't have your Bible, you can pull that out and look at it. We are hearing the arguments of Matthew concerning Jesus' Messiah qualifications. And he's bringing material to convince us and the Jews of the validity of his claim. We know that he began his ministry when he was about 30 years old. It says that in Numbers 4, verse 3, that is the time when you could begin your ministry. And so we picture him as a 30-year-old person at this time, around then. I want to look back just at the beginning of chapter 4 for a minute and read those through real quick, highlight a couple points, and then we'll move on. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now remember, I asked you to consider substituting the word tested for tempted, because it's a better word. In this specific context than the one that is in most of your translations, Jesus wasn't tempted as we are to do bad things. Being God, he was incapable of yielding to that, but he was capable of being tested, and he was tested in a different way than we are tempted, okay, if that makes any sense to you. The devil can get at us. We are tempted to do bad. Plus, we have an old sin nature, and he did not have that. But he tries the same thing that he tried basically with Adam and Eve in the garden. And he says, because if you notice at the last verse of chapter 3, it says, "This is my beloved Son, who I am well pleased." So God the Father confirms that it is Son, but you notice the first thing that Satan says to him is, "Well, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." So he tries to put the doubt in his mind that if you don't do this, maybe you're not. I don't know if he realized who he was dealing with fully, but Jesus, rather than just arguing with him, just quotes a verse. He says from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2 and 3, he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." It says, "Then the devil took him up to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you.'" And so he quotes scripture again from Psalms 91. And then it says, "And they shall bear," sorry, I'll finish it. "So they shall bear you up unless you dash your foot against the stone." And Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." And the devil took him up on a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord God, and him only shalt thou serve. And that is from Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. It says, and the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Now, as we finished that last week, I just threw out the idea, and I wanted to think about it for just one more minute. The devil's goal is always to get us to break our relationship with our Father in heaven, to get us to act independent of that relationship. If we stay dependent in that relationship, we will do okay. When we begin to act on our own, we begin to make critical mistakes. Humanism. Humanism is the idea that I am the center of my own universe. I am my own measure. Whatever suits me is sufficient, is the best choice for me. As Christians, as people gathered here today, basically we have said, no, that's not going to work for us. We know that we are not the center of the universe. We are going to put God at the center of the universe. And having failed that little battle with us, the devil gets really creative and he says, okay, I can't get him with secular humanism. I'll try to hook him with religious humanism. And religious humanism slides closer than secular humanism to where we're at. The prosperity gospel, the idea that if God loves you, you will be wealthy and healthy and powerful. That is a kind of religious humanism that he slides in there and tempts us with. Well, if you're God's child, he certainly wants you healthy. If you're God's child, he certainly wants you wealthy. If he's your child, he wants you to run fast if you're a cross-country runner, right? But see, that can't be true because we would all be followers of God if he just gave us all that stuff, but it wouldn't be because he loved us. It'd be because we want the stuff. Every basketball player would bow his knee and say, help me make the game-winning shot, right? We couldn't be trusted with that power, but we have it, and we have it in subtle ways. I shared once with some of you, I was teaching in a church in Cooper Landing, and I had been stressing the idea that if you're a follower of God, it might be rough, as it was for John Bunyan. It may not be all that clear sailing, easy. And the nice lady said to me, I've so much enjoyed your teaching. I need to go back to work now so I can make more money, so I can give it to the church, so God will bless me. Now, did I condemn her heart? No. She had a good heart, but she had lost focus in the true message of the New Testament and adopted a message that promised her something special if she gave. One of you came up to me a few weeks ago and said that you visited a church, I think it was in Texas, and the pastor gave a sermon on how the people should be convicted because his Cadillac was getting old and he needed a new Cadillac. Fortunately for you guys, I don't like Cadillacs, so you're safe. I like old beaters, so I'm doing just fine. And then I have a friend who works for SeaWorld. Her and her husband have helped at Solid Rock many times, and she's from Sweden. And when they went back to visit, they live in Florida, and when they went back to visit Sweden, they hiked up to this village, and they decided to attend the little local chapel. And if you know, in Sweden there is a government church. The Lutheran Church is the government church and sponsored and helped support it. Anyway, I don't think this is the official position of the entire denomination, but he gave a message on how he hadn't sinned in 7 years. I see some of you going, well, I've been 10 years, so that's no big deal. We were laughing about that, sort of laughing about that one day, going, man, I haven't sinned in 7 minutes, and that's because I dozed off and had a nap. But I might have even sinned while I was napping, I don't know. So, see, that idea of what we expect of God gets real important to us. And when times are good and we've got enough food and we've got enough stuff, we can live with this shallow faith. But what happens when things get rough? What happens? What does the devil tell us when your small child is diagnosed with cancer? Then all of a sudden, you're like, God, if you're there, why didn't you heal my child? So it means that sometimes we live in a pretend world outside of the realities. Have any of you visited the child cemetery in Kenai at the end of the runway? There's little toys on the graves. There's little pictures of their hockey playing. It's hard not to cry when you're there because it's so sad. I don't bring that up to bring emotion. I bring that up to make you understand that Jesus is trying to tell the people, you are asking me for the things that don't really matter, and the things that really matter to me you don't seem to care about. You see it in Isaiah. You see it through the other books of the Bible. God is trying to get through to us that our kingdom, His kingdom, is not what we view it to be. And then if we don't get what we want, eventually we get mad at God. God, I'm not going to believe you if you don't do this for me. We try to blackmail Him. We try to put pressure on Him. Which, you know, I can think of no illustration to give you that how foolish it is to try to blackmail or put pressure on God. But I was thinking of one. You know, a small ant in my kitchen floor. I'm like, I don't want you in my kitchen floor. And can you imagine him putting his little one of his, how they have 6 feet? I don't know what they have. Yeah, bring it, buddy. You know, I mean, just, whoosh, you're done. You know, I mean, there's just not, that, and even that is no comparison between the vastness of God and the limitness or minuteness of me. So, if we are beginning to have a relationship with the Father where we think like the Father, we act like the Father, the devil's immediately going to want to break that up and remove us from that close relationship. He's going to try to take away that. He's going to try to get us to focus on things and stuff. So our goal then is to go back to the simple walking with the Father like Adam and Eve did in the garden before the fall. And so we see that Jesus did not allow himself to be separated from the Father, and he used scripture that he had memorized in order to combat those temptations. Now, we have the Holy Spirit within us. As New Testament believers, we have the Spirit of God within us using the truth that we know, scripture that we know to help us battle. And when that temptation comes on, we can have an idea of no, the Bible says not to do that. This is God's word. This is God's message to me. And we've heard Larry say many times, why do we think we can step outside of God's will and meet our needs better in a better way than God would have provided for us if we'd stayed in there? I think we do it because we're blind and not so smart. Because it doesn't satisfy, it doesn't bring happiness, and in the end we're much more bitter and much more empty. We did the whole circle, we went around all that experience and came out just a little more emptier than we were when we started. And yet we learned slow. But we do learn sometimes. And that's what the body of Christ is for. All of us getting together, learning, exhorting, saying, hey, this is what helped me get through that same kind of thing you're struggling with. And if we don't say it, then each of us tries to figure it out on their own, and that's a hard learning curve sometimes. So then he moves on after the testing. And in verse 12, it says, he had learned that John had been put in prison, and he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sit in the darkness have seen a great light, And upon those who sit in the region of the shadow of death, light has dawned. And it says then, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Do you remember what the first thing it said John the Baptist began to say from just a few verses back? The same exact phrase. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Something big is happening. They've been waiting for it. And he urges the idea of repentance. Repentance, religion has made repentance a really big deal. Okay? If you're going to repent, you got to, you know, you sinned on Thursday, you better wait till Sunday because this is going to be a big deal. And, you know, I sin enough that it better not be a big deal. Or that's all I'd be doing, you know, offering, oh, here goes another poor little bird. So anyway. Sorry. Now, some of you, I realize, would keep the animals quite safe. But those of us that haven't sinned more often than 7 years, if we offend God, you know, if I offend somebody on this earth that I care about, they may forgive me or they may not. They may say, no, I don't feel like it today. Suffer. But God, what, you guys can identify this? But God always forgives and always forgives easy because He loves us and He understands the situation we're in. The idea of repenting is just agreeing with God that we don't measure up and being thankful to Him for what He did. The thief on the cross didn't really give much of a repentance reply, right? Lord, remember me today in paradise. That's all we know that He said. We don't know what else was said if there was, but it was quick and it was easy. And God said, today you'll be with me. So, but He's teaching repentance. So we know that that's part of our relationship with the Lord. And then I want to go over something that I mentioned briefly in when I did the intro to Matthew. And some of you were here and some of you weren't. So I spoke on the idea of choosing a few disciples. And we're going to finish up this chapter real quick and then I'll let you go. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting it into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And they immediately left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called to them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. If those of you remember in the intro when we talked about this for a few minutes, we talked about how disciples were chosen in those days. And many of you weren't here, so I'm going to go over that. In those days, we've talked about the zeal of the Jewish nation. People wanted religion.